If you would, take out your Bibles and go to Acts chapter number 9. I've got to get ahead in Acts or Mark. We're too close. We're in Acts 9, Mark 9. I keep getting Sunday. I'm pretty sure I said Acts multiple times trying to get you to turn to Mark. Acts 9. We're at verse number 1. We've been taking this inspired church history and in examining it through the eye of what was the faith and what was the practice. What were the stated beliefs? What were the actual things that they were doing in the early church? Here in chapter number 9, we observe God's working in their society and also within their church gathering. I want to go through the first 31 verses tonight, and I'll divide it up this way. Saul's conversion, in verses 1 through 9. Ananias' calling, verses 10 through 19. The church's comfort, in verses 20 through 31. So let's start at the end and we'll go back to the beginning. Look at verse number 31. Very packed verse. Very meaningful verse in the book of Acts. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Right, let's pray together. Lord, please bless this time as we look to your word. I pray that you would guide our minds and our thoughts right now, that we might be built up in the word. Thank you that we have your word, that we have time together with the church tonight in it. And I just pray that you would give us this time. Help us to put all else aside and let our minds focus solely on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In each of these headings, what we find overarching it is God at work. There are conversions, there are callings, there is comfort, and all of this is because God is working in this time, in these places. Let's begin with verses 1 through 9 and consider Saul's conversion. So we know that Saul was standing by as they martyred Stephen. And now Saul's plan is to go to Damascus, which would be about a week journey from where he is. And he wants to arrest the Christians who fled there. They've been persecuting them in Jerusalem. The Christians have had to spread out. We looked at that last time in verse number 8. And Saul says, all right, I'm going to go where they are. And so he asks for letters from the church in Jerusalem, the priest in Jerusalem, to go and take those letters, explain to the synagogue leaders in the places he would go, Damascus in this case, arrest those Christians and then bring them back for trial to Jerusalem. So read with me verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, we know the rest of the story here, but I would remind you that Paul has no plans here to himself be converted. In fact, at this point, theologically, we would say Saul of Tarsus is spiritually dead. He's not been made alive. He's headed in one direction, but God intends him to turn and head into another direction. He's not considering salvation. In fact, that which we would call salvation, he sees as a blasphemous new religion. It's false. It needs to be stamped out. And he's trying to do this on God's behalf. But God has other plans for Saul on this trip. I like how Spurgeon writes about him here. He says, I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, he rode on a very high horse. But a few seconds suffice to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. Saul himself will go on later and say, God bringing me down was the thing that finally brought me up. He was glad for this Damascus Road experience, his conversion. Well, as we read on, we'll find Saul and those with him coming near Damascus. And a bright light consumes them, and Saul falls to the ground off of his high horse. Let's read verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So he's knocked to the ground, this bright light, a blinding light, and he hears the voice and sees the form of a man saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he responds, who are you, Lord? Which is a great oxymoron in the scriptures, isn't it? And it's like me saying, who are you, Henry? Well, obviously I know who he is there. Jesus says, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you've been persecuting. And then this very unique phrasing, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. This was terminology used with breaking an animal's will. Derek Thomas explains, the picture is that of a wild young animal being broken by the piercing stabs of the spikes placed behind its hooves. So you can only imagine what that must have been communicating to Paul here. Here you are going hard after persecuting the church, and at every turn, it's just sort of jabbing at you. This is not the right thing to do. And now he's knocked down, this blinding light's before him, and Jesus says, in a sense, aren't you tired of kicking against the pricks? Why don't you submit? Why don't you go along with this? As Paul breathed out threats, as Paul made arrest, with every threat, he is pierced because it's hard for him to kick against the pricks. Do you remember in your own conversion story when it became hard for you to kick against the pricks? That's an unforgettable thing. When the Holy Spirit really begins to make you alive and to deal with you, it begins to be hard to say no. It begins to be hard to combat it. You know, when you're spiritually dead, it's easy to be anti-scripture, anti-God, and to work actively against those things. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work, it becomes hard to be able to kick against the pricks. Saul's astonished at this. He's trembling. He recognizes Jesus as Lord, and he asks, Lord, what would you have me to do? Verse number 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Uniquely, he's not told specifically what to do. He's told where to go, and there he would be told what to do. Often how God works in our lives too, isn't it? We don't know the exact, we want to know the exact details, you know? I don't know about you guys, but for me, sometimes I say, Lord, give me the, you know, point by point, I'll do it. I will be obedient. Just lay it out for me. Why don't he just make it easier sometimes? And that's not how faith works. And here Paul is beginning to learn that. Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, you're not going to know it all yet, but go here and then you'll get more information. Verses 7 through 9 give us the witness of those who were with him, which is very key. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So that's different than Saul's interaction. He actually saw Jesus. They didn't see him, but they did hear the voice. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. So these guys who were with him, part of his band here to go persecute the church, aren't directly a part of Saul's salvation experience, but they are there as witnesses. They can attest to what is happening there. Paul later clarifies in Acts 22:9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Their observation was authentication of Saul's conversion experience. Well, Saul arises here and he's led because this vision has left him blind. His spiritual eyes are open, but his physical eyes are closed, right? What an exact change there. Wiersbe says, God was thoroughly humbling Saul and preparing him for the ministry of Ananias. He's fasting. We read here that for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. And I think he's using this time of not being able to sense anything with his eyes, refusing to sense anything with his mouth. He's saying, I need some time to sort out what is happening here. He had been saved by grace, not through the law. He had been saved through faith in the living Christ. Saul's conversion shows us God at work. Next, we see God at work through Ananias' calling. This is verses 10 through 19. Verse 10 says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. From the human perspective, God's converting Saul is plenty. In fact, this is big. This is key in church history. But here is further proof that our God is, as we refer to him, omni, all. He has more than one thing at work here. While he's knocking Saul off his high horse, he's coming in a vision to a guy named Ananias and calling him to serve him in this way. And all of this, we read in verse 31, was God at work to bring comfort to the church who was becoming weary through the persecution that was at hand there. And just let that seep into where you are in life right now. Because generally we feel overwhelmed, we go to God and we need him to be at work in our lives. But we don't always get to see that there was a guy on the road on the way to Damascus, totally different town, totally different place, and God was working on him. And there was a guy in Damascus, and God was working on him. And all of this was God orchestrating what he was doing to bring the church the success that we read of here. The rest, the comfort, the fear of God, the multiplication, all of that was God's answer to the prayer. God is omni. We are not. He is all. He is completely able. We are not. So we put our trust in him. It's a reminder of the William Cowper hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, through Ananias, we find a pattern of God's calling. We read 10, we're going to read 11 and 12. And through this, I want you to notice Ananias is important, not because he's Ananias, but because of how God uses him. We only know his name because of his obedience to God's calling. And that's a key thing for you to come to understand. We live in a human society that has a system of castes of all sorts. There's rich, there's poor, there's male, there's female, there's white, there's other races. There's just all of these distinctives. There's people who live in Hickman County, then there's the rest of us. We have all of these distinctives that separate us out here as unique. But what really makes him unique here is God's calling in his life and his obedience to answer that call. So verse 10, we read, there was this certain disciple that the Lord came to in a vision. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Luke calls Ananias in verse 10 a certain disciple. But I would say outside of this instance, Ananias is not all that interesting. There's nothing very certain about him. So much so that Luke gives us no more information about him. This is about all we ever know about Ananias. He's in Damascus. How he got here, how he became a disciple, we don't seem to get those details. He's told where to go. Go to Straight Street. Go to Judas's house and go find the man named Saul of Tarsus. He's there. He's praying. He has a vision of you coming to do these very things. He knows that you will put your hand on him and he'll regain his sight. But who was Ananias? Outside of this story, how would we have ever heard of him? But here we are, thousands of years later, in a place across the ocean on a Wednesday night, randomly talking about this guy, Ananias. I think it's a reminder to us that God will use anybody. God can use anybody. And God uses all of us in some sort. Behind every well-known servant of God is a lesser-known saint who influenced them. There are no big jobs, little jobs in the kingdom. They're all jobs, and they all work together for his good. Ananias' response here is perfect. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So quite the opposite. Ananias, nobody's ever heard of this guy. But then there's this Saul of Tarsus, and he says, Lord, I don't know if you know, but I need to let you know that this is a bad guy you're asking me to go deal with here. Verse 14, and here he hath opportunity from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He's got the warrants. He has the legal authority to arrest me for going to him in your name. I think, to put it in our terms, Ananias is talking to God, and what's he saying here? Are you sure? I'm going to put my fleece out tonight, and if you can let it be wet, then I'll be sure, right? I mean, he wants to be sure about this. Never be afraid to obey God's will. Ananias had doubts, but he obeyed. He learned that God has everything under control. When we fail to obey God's will due to fear, we're submitting that we do not trust that this is God's will. God tells him to go. He says, go. He's a chosen vessel by me to go to the Gentiles. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received the sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Do you see how God has already planned for Saul to do all that we know that he does? God had already prepared Saul for Ananias to come to him. God prepares Ananias to go to Saul. These details are worked out. What do the people end up needing to do? Just obey. Just obey what it was that God was leading them to do, and then watch God at work in their lives. It's a great reminder to us, just in the middle of verse 15 there. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. This God is sovereign. If God were not completely in control, Saul could have just kept to his own plans. He got to Damascus. That's where he was heading. He had planned to go there and persecute the church, but he goes there now as a part of the church to serve God through the church and for the church. These were God's plans. And God is at work here, converting Saul, calling Ananias, and all of this to bring comfort to the church. That's what we pick up in verses 20 through 31. In Damascus, Saul preaches, affirming boldly that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now you got to imagine what a uniqueness this was. Saul was a man of reputation. Saul was a man sent there by the high priest from Jerusalem. You would welcome him into the synagogues. And then he comes in and he begins to preach to you the very thing that you've been trying to stamp out people preaching about. He started as a Titans fan, and now he's rooting for the Ravens. You know, just what has happened here? Maybe he's confused. Maybe we should have someone check on Saul here. People are amazed around him. They begin to question, isn't this the one that destroyed those using this name in Jerusalem? 21, all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. He confounded the Jews there, convincing them that he had been wrong and convincing them that they were wrong. And he's able to prove here that Jesus was the expected Messiah. In fact, I don't know that we could come up with a better candidate to preach that message. Who would have known who was the Christ better than Saul of Tarsus? Gamaliel? His teacher? I mean, that would have been the only other best candidate I can think of here in this point in Jewish history. Here's one that they have trusted with the scriptures in Judaism, and he's able to prove to them that they've been wrong on Jesus. Acts 18:28 says, for he mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now don't take that verse for granted. It's pointing us back to here in a time where, what was the authority? What was it that kind of proved that the church was real? There were signs, there were wonders. But here it says, Paul showed them according to the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He is able to use the word. They've denied the signs. They denied the wonders. They've denied the, I saw and heard this of the early church and the apostles. And then here Paul takes the scriptures and he says to them, no, let me show you. And they turn away from that as well. If you think of the church praying, you know, you're in Jerusalem, Paul's breathing out threats, you've been persecuted, you got to go all over the place. And as you spread out, you're praying, oh Lord, give us peace. Save us from this persecution. Who is the least likely candidate that you think God is going to answer your prayers through? Saul. I mean, when that guy shows up to town, you're thinking to yourself, maybe we shouldn't have said God still answers prayers at church last night. Because there's Saul of Tarsus. You know, this is rough. James Boyce says, we pray for people. Nothing seems to be happening. But that does not mean that nothing is happening. It only means that we cannot see it. God is working. You can trust that God is working. It's clear here in this passage as Saul, the persecutor, changes sides and begins to immediately preach Christ to them. In verses 23 through 25, we find Saul now under the same threat as the rest of the church, the threat he himself was enforcing. Verse 23, and after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So Saul comes under the same threat. The church has to help him get out of town. They do it by letting him over the city wall in a basket. In verse 26, we find Saul entering Jerusalem. And so when Saul was come to Jerusalem, but I want to point out to you here something that Paul later points out in Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to save us time tonight. We're not going to go to Galatians 1 and read that, but that'll be your homework. Go home and study into Galatians chapter 1 up against Acts chapter number 9. But in verse 26, we see Paul entering Jerusalem. But in Galatians 1, we find there's an important gap in the timeline here. So Luke is not trying to skip over that information. He's giving us this early information about Saul's life to later give us more information on. And that the gap doesn't fit into the story he's telling here. Do you ever do it that way? You know, there's some more details, but you're trying to get from A to Z, and you don't need to get to point B3A, right? In your outline. I can come back to that later, but that's what Luke is doing here. But in his letter to the Galatians, Paul gives the rest of this story. Here we see Paul in Damascus, then he goes to Jerusalem, and then from there they head him over to Tarshish. But in Galatians 1, according to Paul's account, immediately after his conversion, he didn't go to Jerusalem to see the apostles. Now that's an important note for Paul, because Paul was not an apostle based off of the apostles. Who was made an apostle based off the apostles? Matthias. The other apostles were made apostles based off who? Jesus the Christ. And so Paul wants to be clear to the Galatians, I didn't go from my conversion right on over to Jerusalem to be affirmed by the apostles because I didn't need to. I'm not an apostle of the apostles. I'm an apostle of Jesus the Christ. You read on in Galatians 1 there, Paul explains that he went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus and then goes to Jerusalem. So we get a 3-year gap between verses 25 and 26 here in Acts chapter number 9. 3 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. What do you know about Arabia? What's in Arabia? Desert, best I can tell. He goes to the desert. So realizing that he's 3 years in leaving Jerusalem and returning to Jerusalem, it's very helpful to our thinking. Because often, you know, you're saved on Sunday morning, you join the church on Sunday night, we put you on the board Wednesday night, right? Just bam, 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 get you right involved there. There's salvation, there's calling, there's use all at once. But God doesn't work this way with Saul. Even at a very crucial time in church history, God takes 3 years to put Saul, or the Apostle Paul, to work. Boy, for us, a lot of times, as we're trying to fulfill the will of God, as we're trying to figure out the will of God, as we're trying to be the church, 3 years for something to happen just seems like an eternity. Can you imagine all the bad things that can happen in 3 years? How dare we wait 3 years for anything to happen? Well, here we get a good clue that it's not that much time in the grand scheme of things. Probably a good word to us, the church, right now is take a breath. Slow down. Let God work these things on His timing. God saved Saul. God used him some in Damascus. But it's 3 years later before he's commonly used as we know him, the Apostle Paul. We can guess that these 3 years were a time of preparation. You maybe can make a case from Galatians 1 of that from Paul's perspective, which seems to be the way with God. How many years did Jesus prepare before his ministry? About 30. And then his ministry was only three and a half years long. There's Moses. He spent some years in the wilderness. You could probably go through a lot of people that God have used and see it this way. Kent Hughes jokes in this little discussion here. He says, Paul was off in Arabia earning his D.D., his doctorate of desert. Yeah. Now, you got it. Well, we get to Jerusalem, though, in verse 26, and they're afraid of him there. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and he believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Don't you love Barnabas? He's such an encourager. And here he steps in and takes up Paul's case. As we read on, Paul gets into a debate in Jerusalem with the Greek Jews. And this leads to him having to leave there. Verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Greeks. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. John Stott points out in his thoughts on Acts, the irony of Acts chapter number 9 and the timeline here. He says the story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. Isn't that great? I'm sure there's some close relatives of Saul who said, boy, what have you done with your life? You've just wrecked things. But hey, when you're wrecking them for the Lord, it doesn't get much better than that. Verse 31 gives us the result of Ananias' obedience and Saul's transformation. Then the churches had rest. They had rest. They had peace. I want to end tonight by just pointing out five things to you in verse number 31. That seemed like a lot, didn't it? Let me conclude with just five more things. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, number one. Number two, and were edified. Number three, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Number four, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Number five, and were multiplied. All of this led to a time of comfort for the church. We get five examples of that here. First is just rest. The conversion of Saul and the resulting decrease of external persecution on the church brought rest. There was still persecution on the church, but Paul had been the ringleader. He was the one actively going after it. He was like, give me authority to even go to other towns and do this. And then God knocks him off his high horse. And the church has rest. And I would remind you that rest involves more than just the absence of persecution. In fact, the church can have rest even in the midst of persecution. I would also help us be reminded here that a church can have peace seemingly outwardly, but have unrest inwardly. Rest involves the absence of conflict, both outwardly and inwardly, and the presence of harmony. And here we find the church had that. Number two, they had edification. Part of the comfort that God gives them in answers to their prayer is this edification. To edify means to build up. They had rest, which allowed for spiritual growth, allowed for them to be built up. A healthy church is one with spiritual growth in its members. Think of it in the physical sense. We grow physically through food, our diet, and exercise. It's similar spiritually. Our spiritual food is the regular intake of God's word, and our spiritual exercise is our ministry and service. Three, we see the comfort of the church through their walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord portrays an idea of holding God and his will above everything else. A time of comfort, a time of rest, and a time of edification led to the church seeking to hold God's will above everything else. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Not afraid of him. No, so in tune with him that they wanted to do everything that he wanted them to do. And then the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit can comfort even at the worst times. And here he brings the church comfort in its early days, through its hardest trial yet, and they still had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is grieved or quenched, there is no comfort. All of this led to the church being multiplied. Now, you've read with me already in Acts about the growth of the church, but the word multiplication is not what was used. What was used in Acts 2? Addition. Yeah. Well, if you're into things getting more, would you rather add or multiply? Multiplication works way better. Think about, would you rather your bank add the interest or multiply the interest? Right? I'll go for the multiplication there. And it's a unique change in the wording here. Though persecuted, though scattered, here we find the church has rest, the church is edified, the church is walking in the fear of the Lord, the church is comforted by the Holy Spirit, and the church is multiplied. A healthy church will experience consistent multiplication. Not numbers for numbers' sake, but because numbers represent people and people matter to God. This is God at work in the early church. Conversions, callings, comfort. Comfort in the church, which led to rest, edification, the fear of God, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplication in their group. Let's pray together.